If you want to get ahead of yourselves here in the Pew Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first three verses in just a moment. And that is on page number what, Ed? Ed, you have been appointed. You bought these Pew Bibles for the whole church. You got to be the page announcer. All right, who's got a Pew Bible? What page number? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Boy, I can tell you guys are sharp as a cheese on a cracker this morning. Got it, bought them, Kim. Page 1274 in your Pew Bible. Thank you, Speedy Gonzalez. Praise God. I want to talk to you this morning about, in part three of this series, about how to be identifiers of the apostasy in the church today. How to identify the apostasy in the church today. And let's pray. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, without the anointing of your Holy Ghost, Father, we can do absolutely nothing. It would be a display of the flesh, which would be displeasing in your sight. So, Father, by the anointing of your Holy Spirit, I pray, flow through this earthen vessel, not only through me, Lord, but also to touch the ears and the hearts of your children which are present. And we give you all thanks and praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Again, the word apostasy in the Greek, where we come to the word apostasia, it means a defiance of the established system or authority. I want you to think about that for a minute. Apostasy means that we defy the established system or authority. It is also the word for rebellion or an abandonment and breach of the faith. An abandonment or breach of the faith. So with that in mind, I want you to keep the thought and meaning and definition of the abandonment or breach of faith as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is Paul speaking. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there comes a falling away first. Everybody say a falling away first. And then that man of sin be revealed and the son of perdition. Now, let me stop for a minute and make you realize what you've just read. This does not mean the apostasy will not begin until the Son of Man be revealed. It means that the return of the Lord, the rapture of the church, is not going to take place until after that sin, that man, that son of sin, be revealed. The apostasy through the New Testament you've already seen has already been declared. The spirit of Antichrist has already been present in the New Testament. But we know by these scriptures there are at the very least three events that must take place before the rapture or the return of the Lord. Number one, it is a falling of the way of Christians. I'm not talking about falling away of people that have never been saved. I'm talking about those who once were enlightened, those who once tasted of the love of Christ, those who were once saved. The Bible clearly says that this is not going to take place until there is a great falling of the wayside first. That is a direct result of the apostasy. And the second thing is that the Antichrist is to be present upon the face of the earth. And of course, that is at the root of the apostasy, because he is the mastermind behind the apostate spirit in the church. He is the apostate spirit in the church. Can you say amen? All right. The third and final that I want to talk about this morning is found in Matthew 24:10, where Jesus said, the love of many will wax cold. Now, I can tell you plainly, folks, if there's ever been a time when you see hardened hearts, people become really cold that were once very warm to you and once cared for each other, but now they become so self-centered and have moved away from relationship. That is the day in which we live now. In the book of Revelation, the third chapter is denoted to the seven great churches of Asia. That's a representation of the entirety of the church age from beginning to end. And if you study the three chapters, the first three chapters, but in particular the third chapter of Revelation, you find that they are sequential. Each church that is represented, the seven churches are sequential. The first church right on through the final church, which is the church that will be present in the very last of the last days, or the last day of the church age. And so let's read, and I want to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 14, which is the church of Laodicea. That is the last church, the church age, the church for which we live in today. I'm not saying we are Laodicean, but I'm saying the last church that represents the sickness, the disparity, the weakness, the cancer that's in the body of Christ is in fact the Laodicean church. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 clearly describe that. So let's read beginning in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, beginning of the creation of God. Now this I'm going to give you is the character or the weakness in character of the church in the very last of the last days. The Holy Spirit says to John the Revelator, I know your works. I want to say, first of all, nothing you do that even you think you have done in secret is withheld from God, the Holy Spirit. I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, if you want to look up the word spew, it's a very graphic, very hard term, but it means to literally vomit up, if you will, to vomit up. And so if I could paraphrase this and reread it to you, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say you're rich and you've increased in goods. Oh my goodness, how that fits the church of prosperity today. You think you've got it all put together because you got everything you have need of. And you know that if you could look at yourself, even though you think that you're really good, you'd see that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so when you look at the church of Laodicea, the end of the apostate age of the church, and you think about how many people couldn't wait to tune in this morning to find out if they were multi-millionaires to the lottery. It's now, a $1,300,000,000+. And how many people were brokenhearted because they had spent their grocery money, their mortgage money, the stupidity of man, so that they could think that they could be rich, not realizing how empty the world's riches are. Hey, listen, I've been poor and I've been rich. I know one thing. It's a whole lot easier to be rich than it is to be poor when it comes to our needs. But when it comes to serving the Lord, I'll be frank with you. Most people are better off poor than rich, because I've never met a poor man loving God that has any regret. But I've seen many a rich man who once served God and has much regret. Somebody give me an amen. Thank you. Today's churches and the religious gatherings around the globe represent this sick, demented, empty church body that is so filled with materialism. I mean, I'm thankful that God has blessed us with our new pews coming in, but whether we had to sit in these old hard wooden 1951 pews or not, the message will never change in this church. Can you say amen? Amen. I want to read for you. This is taking, we all know about the Warrens, the Olsteins, or yeah, Olsteins. We know about the Copelands. We know about the Dollars. We know about all the preachers that are filled with the apostate spirit in the church. And I don't regret saying them publicly, because they are what they are, and you got to call them what they are. Amen. But I want to go back just a little bit further. We know that in the New Testament, we already talked about the apostate spirit. But I want to go in between there to most of our age time that we can relate to. And I want to give you several quotes that I think could put some doodads on your spine. John Spung, the Episcopal Bishop of New Jersey, wrote several books in which he denies the virgin birth. He denies the miracles of Jesus. He denies the resurrection, and he actually denies even the second coming of Christ, and argues that Paul and Timothy were queer. No, I didn't say that. This is what John Smung had said. He, the bishop, has become so enamored with other religion that he has announced he will no longer witness to those caught up in such ridiculous spiritual darkness of pagan faiths. So goes for us. Now, how many of you remember Phil Donahue? Does that ring a bell to everybody, the TV show? Norman Vincent Peale, how many of you remember him? Yeah, Norman Vincent Peale back in 1984 on the Phil Donahue show. Peale announced, it's not necessary to be born again. Do you remember just partaking of communion? He says it's not necessary. That's some kind of religious anomer. That's only for the Baptists or for the Pentecostals or the Charismatics. It's not for mainline denominations. We're beyond that mentality. He said, it's not necessary to be born again. You have your way, your God, and I have my way, my God. Wow. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. I've been to the Shinto shrines, and God is everywhere. Phil Donahue was shocked, and he actually came to the defense of Christianity. How about that? He said, but you're a Christian, speaking to Peale. He said, and you're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, aren't you? Norman Vincent Peale required, Christ is one of the ways. God is everywhere. Do you remember when Joel Osteen said that to Larry King, just a couple of years ago? Look again at Peale's incredible statement. It's not necessary to be born again. What did Jesus say? I'm not saying what did a denomination say. I'm asking you, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I say unto you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Robert Schuller has outdone his mentor, Norman Vincent Peale. With the development of his gospel of possibility thinking, he wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Schuller states that the leaders of the Reformation movement made a mistake in centering their theology around God instead of man. That's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Schuller taught that the essence of man's problems is low esteem, yet the Bible teaches it's pride. Schuller says that when Jesus referred in John 7:38 to rivers of living water flowing out of believers, he was not speaking of the Lord, he was speaking of self-esteem. The very next verse, however, says he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Schuller argues that sin is anything that robs us of our divine dignity. Our divine dignity. The Bible says sin is a rebellion against God. Can you say amen? I'm not going to read I think I will. How many of you are getting some of this stuff? I want you to realize how far back we're talking about this apostate spirit. In an appearance on the Donahue Show in 1980, Schuller tried incredibly to port Jesus as an egotist. You're talking about the Son of God. Here's what he said. The cross sanctifies the ego trip. That's very significant. In other words, Jesus had an ego. He said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Wow, what an ego trip he must have been on. Now, don't get mad at the pastor because I'm only quoting what the man said. Blatant blasphemy is what I call it. Can you say amen? Schuller gave a speech at the headquarters of the Unity Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri, and shared with their pastors his church growth principles. This is a cult that denies the deity of Jesus and about Jesus being reincarnated. If you want to find a union church, just go to the Hinsdale. There's one fancy one right on, I think it's Grant Street. He also dedicated a new Unity Temple to Warren, Michigan, in spite of warnings from a local Baptist pastor not to do so because of the errors of the cult. Schuller's death in a speech honoring Islamic spiritual leaders named Alfred Muhammad. Schuller said that if he were to come back in 100 years and find his descendants to be Muslims, it wouldn't bother him one bit. I want to talk about the apostasies in denominations as we would reflect on them, getting a little closer to home. Hang in there, Brian. I'm not done yet. The apostasy is not confined to seminaries. It is pervasive and can be found in all denominations today. And I do mean that, all denominations. I'm talking right from the Roman Catholic Church to the Methodist, the Lutheran, right on down through the Full Gospel Pentecostal Foursquare and Brethren Church. On the eve of Lent, the Right Reverend Alan Simpson, the Bishop of the Anglican Church in England, held a press conference in London. He announced that it was a tradition for Christians to give up something during the 40 days of Lent. He dramatically announced that he had decided to give up Bible reading for Lent. It's tough, folks. The Bible says, call no man a fool, and I'm having a hard time this morning. He went on to explain that he was going to devote his time this Lent to reading the Quran because he felt like the Muslim scriptures would make him more understanding and more compassionate and more fully human. I thought we were taught to become more spiritual than more human. R. Kirby Godsey, past president of Mercer University, a school heavily supported by the Georgia Baptist Convention, denies the infallibility of the Bible. He said, even though they considered it to be the unique power and authority of God, the validity of the gospel's account of the life and teachings of Jesus, the efficacy of Christ's atonement, and the uniqueness of Christ as the only Savior, he feels now is not worthy to be called infallible. In 1997, the General Board of Global Ministries for the United Methodist Church sponsored a meeting in Kansas that attracted 4,000 preachers from all over the world. They called it the Global Gathering 3. The conference featured a parade of speakers who attacked the fundamentals of Christian faith. One speaker declared that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ reveals an abusive heavenly father who is not fit for Christian worship. The speaker argued instead that the church revere all the world's children as little messiahs equal to Jesus. Now let's get the apostasy in the local churches, shall we? The spreading cancer of apostasies in the church is not confined to theologians, preachers, or church conferences. It can be found at the grassroots level in the local church. Consider, for example, the Episcopal Church, New Church Center in Walkersville, Maryland. This church hired a public relations firm to develop and print a television advertising campaign. One of the first ads in the campaign carried a banner headline that read, "To Hell with Church." It showed a man thinking, "If I want to feel guilty, I'll eat some cheese fries." Another ad in the series showed a painting of Christ nailed to the cross. Scrawled all over the painting were the words, "Of course people with pierced body parts are welcome in our church." Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds unfathomable, unbelievable, yet that is exactly what is going on today. Trying to make a mockery of the one true Savior of the world. Listen, folks, they didn't do any less back when they crucified the Lord. Interfaith apostasies. The big move at the grassroots level this day is interfaith worship services. They call it, what do they call it? Chrislam. There you go. Thank you very much. I'm not talking about interdenominational. I'm talking about outside the denominational barriers. And there was Christians are inviting Muslims, Jews, Hindus, American Indian practitioners of native religion, and so on and so forth, others to join in worshiping the one true God, regardless of the name you may give him or her. Pope John Paul got caught up in this interfaith fad in 1986 when he invited the leaders of the world's religions to come to Assisi, Italy, to join him in praying for world peace. Sounds like a good effort, sounds like good intentions, but listen further. 160 representatives came, including the Dalai Lama, who considers himself to be a god. Each representative was implored by Pope John Paul to pray to his own god. English William Booth. This will put some strain to our brother Ed's Salvation Army. He founded the Salvation Army, born in 1829, died in 1912. He was a man with a tremendous amount of zeal for the Lord. And he had a passion, a great passion for lost souls. He started out on the right foot and in his lifetime continued his course. And we thank God for him and the work that has been done through the early days of the Salvation Army. He was also a man of prophetic vision, though. Listen carefully. On the eve of the 20th century, when Christianity was caught up in the euphoria about how the church would soon take the world for Christ, Booth predicted, listen to me, Booth predicted that the gospel would not fare well in the 20th century thereon. Specifically, he prophesied that by the end of the 20th century, folks, every one of us were alive then except for Sean and that baby over there. He prophesied by the end of the 20th century, much of the church would be preaching Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, and heaven without hell. It's exactly where we're at today. Amen? Because of it, as we begin the 21st century, Christians are faced with an unparalleled challenge from the decay of society and the apostatization of the church. Increasingly, many are going to give up hope. Some will express this hopelessness by withdrawing from society and assuming a siege of mentality. Others will throw in the towel and adopt the attitude, if you can't lick them, join them. Considering the magnitude of this challenge, is there any hope for triumphant Christian living? And if so, how then will we live it? And these are the quotes that just completely blew my mind. As lengthy as they are, I believe they required reciting. Because, folks, we are in that true apostate age. It is not something new. The Bible has warned us of it. What is new and just earth-shattering to me is the ignorance factor of the church to turn its head on the reality that it is here. That's why you need to hear it. I want you to listen to some scripture here. You don't need to turn to these. These are pretty well known to you by now. But, you know, you ask yourself, why is there a need for all this information? Let's review some of the scriptures you've heard, at least over the past 10 or 15 years I've given you. Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at its appearing. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And then they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. The sense of urgency is found in Paul's comment that time will come, and that time has come. If ever there was a time to become a student of God's word, it's today. If ever there's a time to become a part of the kingdom of God, it's today, and be called separate from amongst them. Where do you place the importance on this? Where are you at in this junction of your life? Where is the importance factor of all of what I just said? I think perhaps many may think that this time is still yet to come, but I tell you and assure you clearly, it has come, and it will be the demise of the church age. The church will fall, I assure you. The church will fall. As you know today, it will be no more. Consider these thoughts, if you would, quickly. There are many scriptures that teach us that there's going to be a great falling, by the way. We know that. We just read it. And we've heard it. But think of this. As many scriptures as talk about a great falling, by the way, towards the very end of the church age, the Bible only speaks of a small remnant that survives the end of the ages. Now, I'm not saying that if you're backslidden, you're get him to sit down, please. He's disrupting. I'm not saying that if you're not serving the Lord today that you're going to go to hell unless you die today. Did you hear what I said? If you're not serving God, if God is not the most important thing in your life today, If you've not been born again, yes, you will die and go to hell today. If you die, you will go to hell strictly today. You will not pass go. You'll not collect $200. You'll go straight to hell. But let me take you a little closer. If you've been born again and you're not serving the Lord and you've been serving yourself and the only thing that's important to you is you or your friends or your money or your career or whatever the case may be, whatever comes between you and God, if you die today, you too will go to hell. Now, no preacher wants to say that, but I'm telling you that because that's the truth. So wake up, pull up your bootstraps, and get right with God. Quit playing with eternity, because eternity will not play with you. I know this is not easy, but 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, who had the greatest insight of all, 7 verses, says this: "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." There's that word again, will come, shall come. Those are very important words. "Men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, tradey, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And then he says, "Against such, turn away. For of this sort are they which just literally creep into people's homes and lead people astray." They're ever learning. Boy, they can quote book, chapter, and verse, but they never, never come to the knowledge of the truth. How many of you know that scripture? Where do you fit? Listen to me. You either fit in turning away or you've chosen your own destiny. Do you understand? If you fit anywhere other than against such, turn away. Now, let me qualify that for you. That doesn't mean that you're going to walk perfect. It doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. I know I'm guilty of them. I made a plethora of mistakes the other day when I found out where my health was. And the devil had a heyday with me. But I also found a pillow of tears where I could cry before my Lord. And he was faithful and just to forgive me of all my sin and set my feet again on promised land. And just literally set my course right again. That's how faithful our God is. But I assure you, folks, if you're playing around with, "I'll wait, I'll get around to it," you better find out what around to it is. Do you hear me? Somebody say amen. Amen. Where do you fit in this? You decide, but your destiny has been decided for you based on your answer. Paul clearly teaches us that those who are obsessed with their self-driven, self-centered way of life have no ability to even hear the truth anymore. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust, and they saying, where's the promise of his coming?" They say that today in churches. Come on, I've heard this story before. The rapture, come on. That's old-time preaching. Give me some old-time religion, folks. It was good for Paul and Silas. It's good enough for me. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Just like John the Revelator said in the last days, people have no concern for godliness. It's all about me, 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 me. And that's not how you learn to sing either. That's that self-righteousness, the self-centeredness. So let's continue with just a few questions as we come through this today. Can you identify yourself? Listen, can you really identify and discern the difference between the apostate church and message and spirit from the real church and the real spirit and the real body of Christ today? Can you discern the difference between the two? Can you be sure that you can? Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. He's my champion as far as human goes. Paul number one, Tozer's number two. A.W. Tozer said this: "So skilled is error at imitating the truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for each other. It takes a sharp eye these days to know which brother is Cain and which brother is Abel." Wow. You see, the message of the gospel is all about the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Not about man. It's about the kingdom of God.
Right.
It is the single most unpopular message today. That's the only clue that I can give you. From there on, you're on your own. There's a book in the Bible that addresses the apostate spirit, probably truer than any other. We read four verses of it this morning in our opening text, Jude. Jude is devoted to the apostasy. That's all he wrote about. Jude, being the half-brother of Jesus, had pretty good insight. Can you say amen? He could have gotten to his brother and said, hey, what about this? Hey, what about that? And I believe the Master gave him great insight. Jude says that the ungodly are those who use God's grace as a license to commit unrighteous acts. He describes a list of unflattering traits of the apostasy. And I want to just highlight for them very quickly. I want you can turn to the book of Jude if you want to. I'll give you the reference on verses. Jude is not tough. There's only one chapter, so you can't get lost in it. So I'll tell you sarcastically, turn to the book of Jude, the first chapter. And then you can give us the page number over there. Okay? I want you to look at the characteristics of the apostate spirit. Beginning with verse 4, the apostate spirit, they act and live ungodly. Not just I'm not in a church. I don't mean the weak moments. I'm talking about when you leave the church service. After you've heard the sermon of the day and you've dunked your head, said amen. It's how you live outside of this environment that really determines where you're at. They are normally perverted, which means their sin is without reservation. Perversion is not just dirty thoughts, but it's anything that is abstract to God's thoughts. That's sin. That's perversion. Nothing causes them to blush. They actually deny Christ by both their words and their actions. Ones who are willing to defile the flesh, never concerning themselves with the cost of that sin. That's what you find in verse 4. Verse 8, they tend to be rebellious, never really willing to yield. Hey, listen, I'll sit and listen, but don't you tell me what to do. I get sick and tired of seeing that look on people's faces like, yeah, I hear you, so what? I want to take my Thompson chain and wrap it across their 18-inch or 10-inch neck, whatever it is that holds that empty thing on top of it. Praise God. Somebody say amen. You find also that there are people who revile even the leading of angels, when angels will come to them. God promises, let's just think about this now. God promises that every single man would have an opportunity for salvation at one time or another. But he doesn't say every time, not every day, not for the rest of your life, but one time. Today may be your last chance to be saved. Because he is not obligated to come to you twice, three times, or four times. He's obligated to come to you once and only once. And some people are so ignorant and arrogant that when the Holy Ghost comes to them, they push him aside. That is the apostate spirit. That's the epitome of arrogance and ignorance. The ignorant of God and His Word with no desire to learn. Their time excludes God and it's filled with self. Oftentimes, they're the ones that proclaim just wonderful experiences of even false visions. They claim they're religious, but they can't claim that they have faith. They can't tell you who Jesus really is. They can't tell you the true meaning of being born again. They just call it a religious term. Verse 10 declares the apostate to be self-destructive, grumblers that'll be without fault at the end of the day while living for themselves moment by moment. I will tell you this, you can live moment by moment, individual, but at the end of the day, it'll be too late and you'll have nowhere to hide. And every single opportunity when God came to you and said, now, will be flashed before your face and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Verse 16, these are the people that sit in church and criticize, and become great fault finders. These are the people that have only windows in their life and no mirrors. They never see themselves as a part of the problem. They only see everybody else and their problems. They're quick to judge. They're quick to criticize. Very talented. Very inciting. Very intelligent even. But dead. They're great at using and seeking false flattery, and they love to have positions of favor. They love to be appreciated for their talents while never giving any recognition for the talents of Christ in their life. Why? Because he's not there. Verse 18 also calls them mockers of God. They will even mock and make fun of his name, his ministry, and his promises. I've seen it, I've heard it, and it's disgusting. Verse 19 says, they are the ones who are at the root of so many church divisions today. They come in smug, they come in quietly, and then they sow their seeds of discord. I will remind you what is written. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven is an abomination. He that soweth discord amongst the brethren. They never seem to be the ones that have any spiritual interest. They're quick with your jokes. They're quick with their comments about today's events, but never want to engage in spiritual conversation. At the very best, they'll sit in the presence of monologue, but they will never, ever seek to have a dialogue because they have nothing to offer. And finally, these are they that clearly have no visual presence of the spiritual master called Jesus Christ. There's no presence of a spiritual-filled life. Now, just a couple of more comments here in Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 through 15, but I want to really just read for 16. I just want to read for you two verses. I think that this, Paul had it really so good here. He said, unto the pure, all things are pure. Now that doesn't mean unto the pure, we're all pure. But what he is saying is unto the pure in heart, those who intense are in the latter part of Romans, which would be chapter 8, therefore there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus and walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're talking about those who walk after the Spirit. They're not perfect, but they strive. To them, pure is pure. But listen to what he says now in the next part of the verse. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That's how people that even know of Christianity can blatantly mock it and use God's name so willfully, thinking it's funny. But even their mind and their conscience has been defiled. They profess that they know God, but in the works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work a reprobate. No, I didn't say these things, Lord. Listen, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. For those of you that know or are possibly, I hope not, a hyper-Calvinist, they what? They went out from us. Had to be here to get out. They were not of us. For if they had really been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they chose. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. Do I need to say more? Consider these facts, if you would. Try and measure these to the value and the relativity of the importance of the sermon that you've just heard, if you would, please. The subject of the apostasy is mentioned in every single book in the New Testament. All 27 books, except for one, Philemon. Every other book, from Matthew through Revelation, the apostasy is mentioned. Important to talk about today? You betcha. Why? Because of man's self-centeredness, God knowing how easily we are prey for the enemy, and that we must understand the consequences. Why? Because how does the enemy work? Does he work through our heart? He works through our mind. Remember, I want to tell you something in closing here. I am going to share with you the exact price moment in time that the apostasy began. And you can tell every other preacher what you're going to learn today, because what I'm sharing with you, I've never heard before. But the Lord showed me the exact moment in time the apostasy began. Listen carefully. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Ye may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, the beginning of the apostasy, right here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Ye shall not surely die. That is the lie of the apostasy, has been and will be till Christ's return. And why is it the power? Listen, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That is the exact precise moment when the apostasy began. It began with an idea, and that idea appealed to Adam and Eve, and that cost them and all of mankind the immediate privilege of eternal life, and will be the cause of untold millions going to hell and that final day. This is at the root of the beginning of the apostasy. Where does the apostasy begin? It is forged with the seed of thought in your minds. What is that seed of thought that could be in your mind? Not today. Not for me. Tomorrow, maybe. When nobody's around and I won't feel pressured. No, I don't think so. No, I don't feel it. I'm not moved by it. I think I'm more than I am. I think I'm more than you think I am. When all the time it's the enemy playing with your mind, placing that seed to forge a highway of destruction that will lead to an eternal hell. Let me read for you one scripture in closing. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity to God, for it is not subject to God, nor indeed can be. Understand that the spirit and the enmity are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot please God. It's very simple, church. If you're not spirit-minded, you're hell-bound. And there's nothing that God can do with you if you have no desire to stop living for yourself, no matter what you know, and not live for Him. Bow your heads, please. I want you to think that Adam was recorded as being the most intelligent man of all time. He had a higher genii than anybody else created. Solomon had more wisdom, but Adam had more genii. He was the genius, the perfect genius, able to call and name every single thing in creation into being. He called it by name. God created it, but he named it. Adam was pretty smart, the smartest man that ever lived. And he allowed Satan to dupe him. So how much smarter are you today than Adam? How much more intelligent are you than Adam? Satan had one object and has only had one object, one goal in mind. That is to rob, steal, destroy, and kill. That's his nature. That's his own being. His every fiber is made up of destroying humanity. Jesus came to save humanity. Would you keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed out of reverence to the Word? God, the Father gives us an opportunity once to make right that which is wrong. He gives no assurance of tomorrow, gives no promise of another chance, just one. Though some have had many, yet still denied him. And if your head is bowed and your eyes closed, and this message has touched your heart and challenged you this morning to really either recommit or commit to Christ, I will not embarrass you. I'm not into worrying about you coming up and saying some preacher's prayer, but I want to know that if I've reached your heart with nobody looking around, I will not embarrass you. Please lift your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Father, you've seen the hands that have raised and the hands that have not. You have given that opportunity for reconciliation, for regeneration, for restoration. Honor those that did, do with those that didn't. Father, this is my prayer today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Would you stand to your feet, please? As we close today and I lead you on your way, man, you'll be called upon to step in, to help, to get the other pews and help even if these people who need help to maybe unscrew a few screws and take them loose to get them out the doors. I'd appreciate it. I'm going to be kind of busy the next few weeks. So bow your heads and close your eyes one more time as we dismiss in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. I pray, Father, that those that have had made commitments, Lord, that you honor them and that they honor the commitments to you. Be with us as we go our separate way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.